Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
If one of the things that we'd like to do is get the information about the missionaries we're supporting up on the board and the places where they serve in the world or in the states, you know, the states are in the world, where they serve in the world, and get you connected with one of those individually. For instance, your family might say, we're really interested in Brazil. And we want to learn about what's going on in Brazil, and here's a missionary who's in Brazil, and so we're going to hook up with Kevin Millard and his family, and we're going to find out what some of their needs are and how to pray for them and what the challenges are and how to send them a care package and stuff like that. And then also, you can communicate with Kevin and hear about some prayer needs that they might have and bring those back to Eileen, and she'll get them posted on the board. And that way we'll be able to pray for them as a church. One of the things, if you're interested in the Brazil thing, Kevin really loves chili con carne. Bush's chili con carne with beans. Con carne means with meat, right? So Bush's chili with meat and beans. He really likes that stuff. So we're going to take some of that down to him. But you might want to be able to send a care package to him. It's stuff like that. So we're trying to be more connected with the different missionaries we're supporting in terms of prayer and in interaction and communication with them. And that's one of the things that's coming up. And that'll be on the other side of the announcement board. Also, Move-In Mania is coming next Saturday. And there's a sign-up sheet. And that's from 8 to 12 on Saturday. It's the opportunity for us to help folks get into their dorms, and that's always been kind of a fun opportunity to meet some students and just love on them a little bit. So I hope that you'll participate in that. I'll remind you about it again before we leave today. You do need to sign up on that, though. Stan, have they given us a place yet?
No.
Okay.
So we need to be able to contact you
so we can tell you where to go on campus. They'll assign our group to a specific place on the campus to help move in. It's not like just show up there and grab somebody who's moving and take their things away from them. Okay. Well, here are some, I have some questions. I guess, first of all, did the preaching raise any particular questions for you with regard to, probably not the scriptures, but maybe with the life to come? Or any of those kinds of things? Is there a burning question, an issue that I can try to address or a concern that I might have raised? I think it means pretty much just what it says at its face value. The angels are not married to each other. It does not mean that we'll be sexless or androgynous or, not those things, because it says these bodies will be raised, that we'll be recognizable, that we'll know each other. So I think that those are those other beings who will be in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, worshiping God, continuing to do what they're doing right now. Only we'll be like them because we don't marry like they don't marry. That's the only thing that I understand it to be.
So but that doesn't mean
you
won't be sexless.
No.
You'll be male and female.
Yes.
Well, I have more hair on my head.
If I can have more hair on my head, yes. Yeah, one question I started having was, okay, so what about when children die or a really old person dies? I think that the bodies will all be transformed into their perfect, youthful, absolute best state, so that we're in that place of, you know, no more sicknesses or diseases. It won't be a person who is there with their wrinkly skin and their arthritis moving around, you know, but they'll be... An older person will be in a younger, youthful, healthy, perfect condition bodily, just as a child, I think, will be in their matured, perfect, right, healthy, full potential, all that God ever created them to be, state. Okay? Any other questions about that whole deal? There are a couple of questions that I put on your sheet, a couple of that pertain to this whole issue about the Scripture. And I wondered if we could talk about this out loud for a minute. What are some of the grids or frameworks through which people might pass the Scriptures that cause them to interpret a certain way? And talk about how that might come up for you. I was talking with some people during the break about that. They may want to ask those questions, Jennifer. Well, you said you had a bunch of questions, so I just was... Does that concept make sense? That framework affects the way that you might view and look at Scripture? How so? What might be some backgrounds or frameworks that might shape the way that we think about the Scriptures? Ooh, Jennifer.
I just know, and when we were talking during the
break, can y'all hear Jennifer? Okay.
That most of, I think, what guided me is my experience and what I saw happening around me, because at different churches that I would go, you know, specifically one of them was a charismatic church and people were speaking in tongues. And so when I read it in the Bible, I assumed that what I had seen was what that meant. I wasn't saying... reading Scripture and saying, well, Scripture, it produces this. I was saying that my experience produced what I thought about Scripture.
Okay. And that's a perfect example of how things you have seen get pressed on a text. Instead of the text informing your experience, the experience informs the text. And that we have to reverse that process. Rob, did I see your hand? There you go. Oh, yeah.
And, you know, so do I want to trust them or trust the Word?
Mm-hmm. That's a kind of a sticky wicket for people sometimes, especially if you grew up in one tradition and you start seeing those things and you let this start and inform your tradition and think that becomes a rejection of them. You know, how do we deal with them and so forth? So those are all pretty big deals. Any other input or questions about that? Talk about how context. Talk about how that you've maybe experienced that helps this problem. How does looking at the Scripture in its proper context help you avoid those kinds of things? Is that even a real question? That may be the answer to the question.
Certain passages to, you know, demonstrate their no in one particular area, enforcing that no, you need to look at the entire context is a huge deal. So I think Sunday school, I was thinking, we were talking this about Sunday school, how that can shape your context depending on where you went to church, what tradition you went to church in when you were a child and stuff. And I think like Sunday school teachers have more power than I think that we imagine they do. And I can think back to plenty of experiences where remembering now that, you know, things that I was taught were not necessarily, at least not the whole truth, and a lot of those were contextual issues, but...
Well, does everybody know what I mean when I say proof texting? Mm-hmm. Okay. When I can come up, this is how a lot of sermon preachers write their sermons. I want to communicate this week. So I'm going to go run and look for a verse that says that. I think all of you should run out and hang yourselves. So I run and look in my concordance. Hang. Judas, hang him. There's a good example. Judas, you should be like Judas. You should hang yourself. See how absurd that is? But people do that kind of thing all the time. They'll get an idea. This is what I want to communicate. This is what I believe to be true. And then they get their concordance out and go look for verses that say something about that. And they use that verse as a proof that this idea is valid. Andrew.
I noticed earlier when I drove around town, got here into Auburn a little early, so I was driving around town a little bit. There's a Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that wasn't there when I was here last time.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm praying that they might just have to give us that building. No doubt. I mean,
but just in talking about reading the scripture through a grid, I mean, that's what they do. They have the Book of Mormon, which is their grid, mm-hmm. which they have through the scripture. And also, if you talk to a Mormon missionary, they're going to do the proof texting, like you just said. They're going to be able to rattle off dozens of verses that make it sound like your works play a part in your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Works have a part in you being justified by God, and they'll give you the proof text. I think that's key to providing the gospel witness to people raised in the Mormon tradition, is to show them to focus on one passage that has to do with the gospel and not to leave that one passage, that one chapter, that one, you know, section of the Bible, so they can't jump and pull in verses from everywhere else to disprove that. Context is key.
Yeah. And that's what we're talking about, is getting a sense of the overall picture of the scriptures, you know, the history of redemption and all that God's done, and the way that these are not just a bunch of thrown together stories and verses and things like that, but they're all connected and under an umbrella of God's design. And one of the things that kind of ties to what we're talking about this morning, that's an example of what the Mormon church will do, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to flip over there, if you have your Bible with you. I talked with a fellow one day who was talking about the fact that he was going to inherit a planet. And he used this as the verse to prove that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and for stars different from star in glory. So that was a proof text for their idea that rewards were given out to you based on your merit and your performance, and that those who merited the highest rewards got planets. And others got smaller planets, different kinds, signs of planets, and then some got stars, and you know, so it was kind of, that was the direction he was going in. But if you take this whole context, you can, what I was talking about earlier this morning about the spiritual and the proof that there's a physical resurrection body, if you just go on in this passage, he's talking about physical things there. And the reality that there's different kinds of planets, there are stars that differ in glory one from the other, and just in the same way, there's going to be a difference in this body and that body that we'll have later on. And if you go on in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, which tells us, we have to refer back to the things he's just been talking about. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And there you have to say, okay, now I don't understand what he means by natural body, spiritual body. So let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. And earlier in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe. That's what I didn't do, because I don't think you cared. I mean, I know you care, but we didn't have time. Chapter 2, verse 14. Paul uses this same contrast between natural and spiritual. Now, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. And the same words that are used as in 1544. So spiritual doesn't mean non-physical. Spiritual means under the direct influence, the control, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the one who is natural, who is under the control, the influence, who is guided by natural impulses. And Hokema says, in similar fashion, the natural body described in 1544 is one which is part of this present sin-cursed existence. But the spiritual body of the resurrection is one which will be totally, not just partially, dominated and directed by the Holy Spirit. So when you start interpreting Scripture with Scripture, and comparing Scripture to Scripture, you get the understanding of what's going on over there in 1540 and following. That he's not making a distinction between a natural body and then a non-physical body, or physical and a non-physical, but the state that we're in here as opposed to the state that we will be in there. So, anyway, those are some tools that we need to put into our belt when we're thinking through the Scriptures and reading them. We can't just sometimes take them at, we can't just read it. You know, like when the Scripture says that when John was baptizing in the Jordan, and the Scripture says all Jerusalem. Did it say all Jerusalem or Judea? I can't remember. And I don't know if I can find it off the top of my head. I believe it says all Jerusalem went out to be baptized. Can that possibly mean that every single living individual went? I don't think so. I don't think it can. I don't think you can demonstrate that. So you have to think about those things anyway. So context is king. At one time in the church, here's your question number two, the clergy told the common man in the pew he couldn't understand the Bible or even communicate with God on his own. In fact, the Scriptures were printed in a language they couldn't even understand. They were kept in Latin, and the common man couldn't read that. John Wycliffe was the guy who sort of championed printing Bibles in the language of the people. But the clergy was telling them that they couldn't understand the Bible or communicate with God on their own. Now, some think they can approach God completely apart from the Scriptures and that they need no teaching authority or gifted pastors to guide them. So how do you guide somebody to find the truth between those two extremes? What kinds of things would you say? How could we communicate and help someone to understand, yes, you indeed can read the Scriptures with understanding for yourself, but you can't have a relationship with God apart from the Scriptures. You can't know God apart from how He's revealed Himself in the Word. What kinds of things could you say, and how could you communicate and help people in that?
I think there exists strongly in that idea and concept the need to communicate the importance of the church as the believer relates to the church. Church doesn't stand there to rule over us and govern us on one extreme, nor does it something that we as believers are free to reject and go about our own business. But I think that if you started with the basic principle, what is the church and how does the Bible talk about the church and what is our call in that context? And I think in there you find home and security and the understanding to reject both extremes and find your the reality of it.
Okay.
Call Scripture to be involved in the church, that you're not just doing it on your own, but also you're not.
Okay, so talk to them about the importance of the church and the way that God has gifted pastors to teach and the need that we have to encourage and help and strengthen and shape one another. Okay. But anything else? Would you add something to that discussion to try to help someone think about those things? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Ministry. And so it's clear that in order to, and then it goes on to talk about the maturing of the body and everything. So it's clear that it was Christ's will that the maturing of the body take place through the ministry, the equipping ministry of gifted pastors and teachers. So that's how the truth is being given to us. But at the same time, when you look on further down in that passage, it talks about speaking the truth in love to one another.
Mm-hmm.
We still, even though we have pastors and teachers who give us the word, we still have a responsibility to handle the word rightly with each other, and that's part of how we grow to maturity, is speaking the truth in love. And that's how we evidence our maturity, is if we're speaking the truth in love. So it's not a either or, it's a both and.
Right. Yeah. And that was the thing I wanted to try to hammer down, you know, is that we seem to be swinging to this opposite spectrum sometimes today that says, I don't need anybody. I don't need anybody to help me in the Christian life. I can, and I don't even need the Scriptures. I can go out on a rock and just, you know, like Tommy Smothers, I talk to the stars, but they never listen to me. I talk to the trees, but they never hear me. I don't know if you're not old enough to know that song. That's kind of what people are, there are people who are encouraging us to do that, to go out apart from any kind of external help and find in ourselves truth. And that's kind of the, I think, and David Wells says this, a couple of other guys say this in their books, that's some of the brokenness and the hurt and the emptiness of people today is that there is the reality of lots of hurts around us. We have never lived in a society today where people had more stuff but were emptier. In 2005, a guy wrote a book called, I can't remember the title now, maybe. This is one of the parts of the sermon I spared you from. David Myers writes in The American Paradox, we've never had so much but been so empty. In 40 years, our buying power has doubled. Lifespan in the past 100 years has almost doubled, yet we have less happiness, more depression, more fragile relationships, less community, and demoralized children. Having so little fuels the search for spirituality. And the problem, though, becomes that we tend to make our search for the spiritual inside instead of in the Scriptures. It's what James refers to as the wisdom from below as opposed to wisdom from above. And so that's where we've got to be calling our friends. You know, when you're having conversations with people out there on the edge of things and their brokenness is real. But we're believing, I hope, that it's the gospel revealed in the Scriptures that brings light to their darkness and their hopelessness and despair and misery. That they need some kind of concrete anchor without of themselves, you know, to be able to find their way. Any other comments? Yes, sir. Yeah.
Instead of saying, God has spoken, He has reached down from heaven to tell us and provide for us, but they're like reaching up to do what comes out of themselves and their own wisdom and their own logic and that kind of thing, and they end up not knowing the power of God or the Scripture.
Yeah.
Because God has reached down.
Right. And boys and girls, I know you guys are kind of stuck out here with us and not getting things exactly on your level, but a part of kind of what we're talking about, the reason that mom and daddy have rules at home and give you direction and stuff like that, that's a way that God helps you to understand that He has spoken, He said, this is how your life ought to be directed. This is what I'm calling you to. And as boys and girls, as young people, God gives you this beautiful structure of a home in order to point out to you that rules come from outside of you, that you don't get to make up your own rules. You don't get to decide your own way to go. That's a lot of what mom and dad are doing. They're not just making up rules to make you miserable. Okay? Now, I don't want to know this, but if nobody's had a spanking this week, right? Hoping there have been, maybe in God's kindness and mercy, nobody's had to get a spanking this week. You know, and that's, I just want to remind you again that mamas and daddies don't make up the rules just so they can give you a spanking. Our goal is not to make your life miserable. Our goal is to represent God in your life and point you. So hopefully that's a good encouragement for you. You don't get to make up the rules from inside of yourself. That's what your parents are teaching you. Okay, well let's shift gears just a little bit for the next 12 minutes or so. Question 3 says, consider the fact that present creation is a temporary one and the new creation will last for an eternity. How might this make you think differently about the treasures that you're storing up? You know, when you wake up this week and you think about all the things that you've got to do, and perhaps you might want to think about this question. If God gives you 20 more years, I'll be 67 in 20 years. What do I want to have accomplished? How do I want to have seen my life invested? And so then you immediately start thinking in terms of career or a wardrobe or education, or, you know, you have all these categories and things. Well, considering that this is temporary, 20 years seems like a long time to some of you, doesn't it? You're going 67, you'll be a really old man. My mother's 80, and she still seems like this young gal who's running around the house, you know, slowed a little bit, but that doesn't 80 doesn't seem nearly old to me now. But that's a temporary thing. So considering that this is temporary and that what's to come is for all eternity, how might that speak to our hearts and challenge us about laying up treasures and what kind of treasures and where? What does that call us to, do you think? Jennifer? No, I'm sorry. I'm just kidding.
I didn't beat the dog. My wife didn't give me a chance. She said, it's all going to burn up anyway.
I was being eternally minded.
That's one example. Yep. You can't argue with that. Yeah. Thank you very much, Josh and Jennifer. But that is, in honesty, that does sort of shape things a little bit, doesn't it? Let me give you a fresh off the press example, okay? How do I do this? You know, it's always a little bit tenuous when I say one of my children, but two of my children. I'll just cut down the guesses by 50%. A couple of my children lost their temper this morning, and so there was a time in my life when, as honest to goodness, like, you know, this morning I'm in there, I'm going over the sermon, I'm praying for you guys, I'm seeing your faces in my mind, praying, saying, God, would you please let this mean something to, and I'll put your name in there, you know, would you please let this serve so-and-so, in the kitchen, you know? And so I'm going, there was a time in my life when I would have gone in the kitchen and said, I'm trying to get ready to serve people that love Jesus. Shut up! You know? I've just been flying all over them. You're not going to do that in this house. This is the pastor's house, and we're going to... You know, because it's just chewing heads, spitting out, leaving people in the wake. Boy, just body parts everywhere. It was horrible. And Kathy has prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and every once in a while she'll come around and say, do you think you could not be so angry? And so... somehow, in God's mercy, it finally clued into me that these are teaching opportunities. And instead of going in there and hammering people, you could go in and sit down and say, you know what? This is a broken, fallen world that we're living in. And in a broken, fallen world, you're a sinner and I am, and we don't always get our way. And this is a picture of, you know, God is unsurfacing the heart in you that is selfish and mean and wicked and always wants its own way. And so you need to repent and ask Jesus to forgive you. You need to ask God to change your heart. Because what's more eternally important than silence in my house so that I can work on a sermon is the hearts of my children. Okay? So we've got to start thinking about life in terms of eternal perspective. And what's going to last forever. And I don't think that means that we never cut the grass again, you know, because we think, well, it's all going to rot anyway. You know, you don't stop painting your house because it's all going to burn. You don't feed priceless heirloom wooden trophies to the dog because it's going to burn anyway. But you don't beat the dog when the dog gets it. Okay? All right. Ain't we got fun? Is it natural to have a strong longing for the new heavens and the new earth in your heart? Why not? How come?
Martha says she wants to answer.
Guys, why isn't it natural for us to long for heaven?
It's natural for us to turn inwardly.
Okay.
I guess for me, thoughts of eternity get trumped by thoughts of my comfort.
Okay. Thoughts of eternity get trumped by my own comfort. All right. What else makes it hard to long for heaven and home and the new heavens and the new earth? Yeah. I got no idea about what ice cream might be like out there, right? But cookie dough blizzard, I got that. I can get my handle on the things that are right here, right now, can't I?
You know, God has put into us a natural self-preservation sense.
Okay.
We don't just, if you're in a survival situation, you don't just say, oh, well, I'll just give up. There's something in us that wants to preserve our life. That's a God-given sense.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There is.
We have to recognize that both are given by God for the same purpose.
Yeah, and we do naturally, I mean, and God gave us these things to richly enjoy, didn't He? We enjoy the outdoors and the rivers and the lakes and the ice cream and all the other things that God has given in this life. What's one other thing that sort of comes to my mind in that is, is everybody familiar with the phrase, don't let that money burn a hole in your pocket? Why is it that as soon as money hits our pocket, we want to spend it? What do we need to learn? We need to learn how to the concept of delayed gratification, don't we? We have a tendency to want everything now. That's why fast food and microwave work so great in America. And you remember, I'll just read this passage to you from Hebrews again. Abraham was looking forward to the city whose designer and builder is God. And they didn't receive these promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So there needs to be something in us too that is saying, these are good things, but this is not the best God has for me. And so where the rubber starts to hit the road on this deal is that you can start to say, oh, a spouse is not the end-all be-all of my life, or children are not the end-all be, or a house is not, now those are all good things, but those are not the end-all be-all. Ultimately, the very best for me is what I'm looking at out there afar. And I see it still hazily. I see it, you know, like Tim said, we don't know all what that's going to be like. And it's hard to wait for that, but that's what God is calling us to in a certain sense. Okay, last question. If this wonder is the future that awaits for those who are a part of the salvation that is in Christ, what must be the future waiting for those who are apart from Christ now? Sunday school answer.
Death and hell.
Death and hell. There's an eternal separation awaiting those who are apart from Christ. And just as surely as we can rejoice and provide a comfort for ourselves in terms of what Christ has provided for us out there, how might meditation on that whole reality shape the way that we interact with other people? How does that change the way we begin to look at people? We want to point them to Christ. Yeah. We start to look at them not just as the temporal friends or relations or co-workers or people that work at the gas station or check out our groceries, but we look at them as people with eternal souls. who, apart from Christ, have nothing awaiting them. There's no good thing waiting them in the future. You know, the people who are going home to multi-million dollar houses, I promise I'm going to stop with this. We're going to quit in just a second. And she's not bothering me, okay, or anybody else. She's great. I went on a charter fishing trip with some guys out of Florida one day. And as we're driving, we're putting down a canal because there are canals in Cape Coral that lead to the Gulf of Mexico. And as we're putting down through there, we're looking around at literally at multi-million dollar houses. And one of the guys on the boat said, you know, what's in store for these people? What's going to happen to them? And we were just smitten with the reality that this may be the best that they ever get. That this will be the best they ever get apart from Christ. There's absolutely nothing wrong with living in a big house, as long as the house is not the end. Just like there's nothing wrong with living in the very smallest shelter that can be provided to keep you out of the elements. As long as those things are not the end, okay? So may God give us grace to get not only for ourselves a sense of eternity, but for a sense of that for those who are around us, okay? Let's pray together. God, in the way that we approach our neighbors and our discussions and our work and our family, and the way that we open the Scriptures, may all these things, God, be impacted by this reality that there is a life after death, that there is something coming after this that is much more real even than this life, because it is for all eternity our future. And may we find a great sense of rejoicing in that, but also may it be a sobering thing that shapes and impacts the way that we live and love and work and play all through this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to sign up for Move In Mania, and there are t-shirts. Are the t-shirts back there? There are t-shirts, box t-shirts in the room back there if you want to get a t-shirt to have for this Saturday for Move In Mania, okay?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.